Before we begin, I want to just extend a very warm welcome to some visitors with us this evening. Good friends from a long way back, but really good to have you with us this evening. So pray God's special blessing on you as you bless us by your fellowship with us this evening. And we do resume our worship of God this evening time by turning to sing together, and our first song this evening is Psalm 63, as you'll find it on page 80. Psalm 63, and we'll sing the first five stanzas, so that's the verses marked 1 through to 8. 63, 1 to 8, beginning on page 80. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I've seen you in your holy place. Your power and glory held my gaze. Far better is your love than life, and so my lips will sing your praise. And let's sing together and through to verse marked 8. Let's stand to sing, and we'll stay standing to pray after that.
Oh God, you are my God alone, I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I see you in your holy place, your power and glory held my gaze.
We can sing such words out of our own hearts, our own knowledge of you and of your works in our lives. What a glorious thing it is. And we would pray, O Lord, that you will be at work in our lives, that your Spirit will stir us in our hearts, grant us that understanding of yourself, that drawing near to you, that we will find that we too are fed with that richest fare. And it is fitting then, O Lord, that we should return praises unto you. We ask now that you would accept our praise, that you would accept every part of our worship together this evening, that it will come from humble hearts that in humbling ourselves do lift you up, that you alone are the one who is worthy of all service and praise. We thank you, O Lord, that you have been at work in us, that we come to know your great kindness, your love, your great mercies. We know your help. We pray, Lord, that as we have received of your help, we will be turned unto you, that we will be devoted in life and spirit to you, and that we will also bear witness to you, that what you have done in our lives will not remain within our hearts, but we will be stirred ourselves to see and to understand and to testify that our God is good, that our God is worthy to be served, to be praised. We ask, Lord, that your word will stir these things in us as we sing it together, as we would read and as we would hear, as we would study and meditate upon it. We pray that we will be those who would be ready to hear these things as the very word of God himself, and that we will be bowed before you, seeking to know your ways, and that this will be our thirst, mindful of your promise that all who thirst and hunger indeed for righteousness, which is only to be found in you and your Son, Christ Jesus, that with that thirst we will be filled. We pray, Lord, that you will fill us also with that Spirit of Christ Jesus. We thank you for him above all, that great gift through whom we can come unto you, where every other way is closed and impossible. We pray that we would be especially careful to seek to honor him, to live for him. We pray that you would grant your grace and enabling for that, even as we also seek that in his name you would pardon all transgression, cleanse us from all iniquity, that we might be heard before you. So do receive us, we pray, and grant that your glory should be known among us, even this small part of your church. We give thanks that it is to be found in its many and varied evidences through your people throughout this world, and that we are part of that, and that you would be truly our head, guiding the body that is your church to do all things pleasing to you. So we ask, Lord, that you would receive us now and work in us, that the honor and the praise would be to your name and to the name of him who loved us so freely, that Lamb that was slain, that was appointed from the foundation of the world, that we also might enter before you and receive a great inheritance. We pray these things in his name and unto your own glory. Amen. Would you turn with me to our Bible readings this evening, and we read first of all in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra in chapter 7, and then we'll also turn to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, continuing our readings there at chapter 10. So first of all, Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So far there in Ezra, and then also turning to the New Testament and chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. As we've been reading here in the evenings, continuing in chapter 10 this evening. Second Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you, for we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And again so far, I'm seeking God's blessing on his word as we would hear it this evening in those passages. Let us now turn to sing once more. Let him who glories glory in the Lord. And Psalm 84, let us make that our response. Page 112, and singing from verse 8 through to the end of the psalm, the last three stanzas. Psalm 84, page 112, from verse 8. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty, and receive the plea I make. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Hear me for your mercy's sake. And so on through to the end of the psalm, Psalm 84, verse 8. Let's stand again to sing.
Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty, and receive the plea I make. Listen to me, God of Jacob, hear me for your mercy's sake. Look upon our children. Save us, Lord, to the
We'll now turn again to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord our God, we live in a world which is pursuing many other hopes, seeking after many other delights, only to be disappointed so often. We pray, Lord, that we ourselves would be set firmly on the great object of life, to seek your glory, to seek your mercy. We may indeed know blessing through the one who is faithful to the end, indeed with whom there is no end, but always constant, ever true. We seek it for ourselves, but we pray too, Lord, that as we would share in the testimony of Christ with your church in every place, that your church will be an effective witness to you. That these things are not just for ourselves, but by the way that we live, by the way that we respond to every condition of life, by our seeking out of those we say we love and care for, to make known to them the word of life that is as bread from heaven, that is as water from everlasting fountains, that word that is as the door opening into the very presence of God. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work in us, that we would find those ways that you would have for us to bear witness to you and to your hand upon us. That as we have tasted and known that you are good, we would call others to do likewise, to taste, to, as it were, to give you the opportunity which they so often deny, to that opportunity to fill them and to refresh them. We do ask, Lord, that as we spoke this morning of the prospect of holding a stall again in the village in a couple of months' time, that you will be at work in each of our hearts to prepare us for that. We will know what you would have us do, that we will find that it is your appointed opportunity to speak of you, to speak of Christ, and the great hope that is ours in him. We also pray that in further afield that you would grant your blessing on such ministry in many different ways that we are aware of, and mindful too that although it may be not known in name, but amongst our visitors this evening, friends and other workers, work of interest to them, that they too might know your particular blessing. We pray in a special way for Adam, my brother, who has continued to minister and not so long ago once more in Central Asia, amongst your people who are seen to be so vulnerable to the powers of man and of evil, resistant to Christ. We give thanks that you have preserved him once more, and that he has been able to encourage your people. We thank you too for the other openings that he has in different parts in Europe, and where there are refugees who are so poor in every way that yet they might know the richness of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them by his ministry and those whom he encourages. We pray for him now as he spends time with his family and does seek to minister in different ways in the United States. We pray that you would uphold him and do grant that refreshing and the preparing of the way for whatever he is to do beyond now. We ask too, Lord, for that part of the world and where there are conflicts and where there is such oppression of those who are faithful to you and to Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would grant your overcoming that we there too, and as the apostle spoke, that the war is not according to the flesh, that the only resolution is to be found in the transformation of man's heart, and by that the renewing of their lives. We pray, Lord, that your own people will stand firm, will be encouraged, and bear that courage to testify to Christ Jesus. And we ask, Lord, for the continued work of reaching out to other generations, the next generation, as we have in mind the spread of the gospel in the different parts of the world today. We're mindful, Lord, that you have spread the gospel through the centuries since the apostles and since the ascension of our Lord Jesus, and that we ourselves might be faithful to pass that on to coming generations. So we commend to you also our own and other work amongst young people, for the Sunday school here, for the different engagements that might be taken with the young people. We pray too for the youth camps once more, and the final preparations for some of them, and the work that is to be done in those organizations. We commend to you too work such as Scripture Union. Pray for holiday clubs in different places. We would remember Ray and Sandra Chaplin as she prepares for a holiday club in August in Watersham. We pray for every such work, and give thanks for those who are faithful to you in reaching out to the young people. And so we pray, O God, that as we ourselves are so limited in our view, yet we thank you that you do raise our eyes through your word especially, that we are reminded that you are the Almighty, the one who is over heaven and earth, and that your hand is at work in the lives of all people in the course of this earth, and that we would entrust ourselves to you all the more, but seek that you would lift us up to be strong and devoted and refreshed for your continued service. We ask, Lord, that we would set ourselves to this as the great purpose of our lives, that you indeed are worthy not only to be praised in heaven as the apostle saw, but to be served and to be witnessed to in this world. Grant, Lord, your work in our hearts, the presence of Christ Jesus among us, our Lord who reigns. May your word be profitable to us now, that we would go on from here, giving thanks for all that you are, all that you do, and humbled by the thought that you do such great things in our lives too. Hear us, we pray, as we would bow before you and seek your continued blessing only through Christ Jesus our Lord, and that in him you would take sin far from us and keep us for his name's sake. Amen. Let us turn together to the book of Ezra, and we have been studying here a little. We come this evening to chapter 7. Chapters 1 to 6 in this book tell us how the people had been coming in one or two waves to Jerusalem from Babylon and the provinces, and they had built the temple. That's the point that we have reached into chapter 6. If Ezra is the historian who records these things, that is material that he must have researched, because he was not there in Jerusalem until chapter 7. It's only in chapter 7 that we read of the journey that he himself made to Jerusalem. We are told something of him in the first part of the chapter, where it tells us that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. We have learnt that the temple maybe took about 4 years to complete once they resumed the work. That had been after an interval of somewhere between 15 and 18 years. So it was more than 20 years since the first group had gone to Jerusalem specifically to build the temple. If Ezra was one who had a great desire to follow the Lord and his ways and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel, maybe it would be asked, why did he not go sooner? Maybe he was too young to go sooner. Maybe he was still going through his training. It's quite possible in the circumstances when you think about it that Jerusalem was not a very stable or peaceful setting for the schools of the rabbis to begin or to resume, whereas they do seem to have been in place already or for some time in Babylonia. It would be an ideal place for someone who was to establish himself and to become, as it tells us concerning him in verse 6, that he was a skilled scribe. So there are some of these things behind it, so that it is only in chapter 7, up to chapter 7, that Ezra appears himself on the scene and makes the journey. We did look some time back as an introduction to this section of God's Word. We looked at Ezra himself as he is portrayed in the first part of chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And here we have something of a summary of what happened. It simply tells us that this is the man we're talking about. It tells us how he began at a certain point and he did reach Jerusalem. It tells us why, and also that he went within the reign of a certain king, and that king in verse 6 granted him all his requests, that he received the support of the king to engage in the work that the predecessors of the king, King Cyrus, King Darius, that they had all supported as well. So there's the summary in verses 1 to 10, and then it's as though you're doubling back at verse 11 to demonstrate, to show how all this came about, using the form of a lengthy quotation from the letter of the king, the reference that Ezra carried with him. And so to look at these things, and not to look in detail at Ezra himself as we did on a previous occasion, but to reflect on what this chapter tells us of the support, in particular, the support, how it was that Ezra was able to achieve what he did. And Ezra himself tells us more than once that it was according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. It was the hand of God on him that enabled all this. But we see in the bulk of the chapter that there was a significant part played by the letter of the king, King Artaxerxes. And so he had certain directives both to Ezra and to the people, other people around Ezra, to make this thing work, make it possible. And then you have Ezra's own interpretation and understanding of all of this, that it is because God himself was governing the king. So to develop that just a little this evening. And so the first point of focus is God's hand on Ezra. It tells us in two places of Ezra. He's spoken about in the third person in the first part of the chapter, and it is written of him twice in the introductory section that the hand of God was upon him. And the things that happened or unfolded were according to that hand of God on him. First in verse 6, and then also in verse 9. In verse 6 it seems to be especially, specifically connected with the king's help, the particular king that we have in mind in this at this time. And then the second reference in verse 9, would maybe we could put it this way, that it was related to the whole venture from his, especially his journey, that he was preserved, and that is unfolded further in chapter 8. If you go through this story, you read of things that men often deal with, especially you read of the letter that he carried with him. And we'll look at that a little bit further in a moment. But you see things that men often deal with. There's administration here. There's money. There's purchase orders. There's building. There's travel. And very often when we come to these things, when the world around us comes to such things, you have your experience or you go by advice. It's found here as well, where the king, it tells how in verse 14, you're being sent by the king and his seven counselors. Ezra himself reflects on that God has put something in the king's heart and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. It wasn't just the king who was involved in this, in directing Ezra in this way, but also other people, his advisors, his counselors. We would approach some of these things, administration and travel and what have you, with business principles and common sense. We learn that Ezra had made a request to the king in verse 6. The king granted him all his request. The king heard a request from this man, and he made arrangements according to what he saw fit, and that was to support the plans of Ezra. So that's what happened. That's what anybody can see. That's what is there in the records of the Babylonians and Assyrians. That letter would be copied and stored in the archives. All of that is so very similar to many things that we deal with day by day. And you could just take it at that and move on. But through all of these things, more than once, Ezra and whoever is recording this of him in the third person, they see another work going on. It's not just business principles. It's not just common sense. It's not just political interest. There's another work going on, which is summarized here in these two times in the introduction, and then also further down. it's according to the hand of the Lord his God upon her. God is at work. The author is concerned to recognize and to draw attention to God's part in this development, as in those developments beforehand. In chapter 7, verse 22, you read, "They kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful." But not just that, it was also the Lord who turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Previously they recognized that, and their joy came from this, that the king of Assyria, his heart was turned to them by the Lord. Here it is as well. These things happened, but they didn't just happen. It was according to the hand of the Lord his God. It may also be part of the reason why we have that genealogy of Ezra from verses 1 to 5. It establishes his pure priestly lineage, which was important. He was a skilled scribe. He was living out that story of his generations, that it was appropriate for a priest to be such a teacher. But it was also a reminder, I think, implicit reminder, that God was preserving his line, preserving and preparing one of his servants in this way. It was possible to trace all the way back to Aaron, the first of the chief priests. God has been looking after him. And I think that's something really significant in many of these, the stories that we read, and we read the genealogies, read the lists of names, that God's hand is in this. It's not by accident. Ezra is no accidental servant of God, whoever is. Paul himself wasn't. We often think of Paul was raging about all over the place, and then a sudden transformation. Paul testifies in Galatians 1 that God had his hand on him from his mother's womb. And that's why Paul goes back over his own lineage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was trained under the finest of the leaders of the Pharisees. This wasn't an accident. And I think God's hand upon him is reflected in that genealogy as well as in the events of the time. And there is an explanation for this good hand of God upon him. There is a connecting word at the beginning of verse 10. There is a reason for it. And the reason is that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. It's interesting that the king himself picks this up at verse 25. You, Ezra, set magistrates, judges who may judge all the people, all such as know the laws of your God. So in other words, don't just pick men who seem to be quite wise in the ways of the world, but they've got to be men who know the law of God. And if they don't, teach them. Ezra was just the man, because that was precisely what he'd set himself to do. And it was because of that, we're told, verse 10, because, beginning of that verse, it's because of that that God did see fit to provide his support, his enabling for Ezra's plans, and to put into effect these good outcomes. Someone might quite rightly point out, well, how could Ezra's heart be set like this except that God was at work in his heart? Yes, you'd be right with that. But that in itself, I think, only adds to the encouragement that's to be drawn from this, that there is one that God has graciously provided who would set his heart to serve God in this way. And God adds to that further grace. Ezra was humbly seeking God, to honor God, to serve God, to put God first. and God honored that further. The Word of God throughout is very much inclined to recognize the part that men have to play themselves. It doesn't qualify this. It tells us quite simply, Ezra had prepared his heart. It is an encouragement that that should be the setting of your own heart, my heart. Do I set my heart, do you, to bring honor to God in your life? Is that the great driving force in what you're about? God does grant the grace for it, but he will add grace in response to your service to him. God's good hand upon Ezra. And then the next section, the largest section, the largest part of the chapter is this copy of the letter from the king, his directives to Ezra and for him, to others as well. It might be interesting for you to know that the letter itself, as it is brought to us in the original manuscripts, while up to verse 11 is in Hebrew, from verse 12 through to 26 is in Aramaic, in the original. And it's really just a direct lift and quotation into the Hebrew context of the text. But the letter, as we read through it, we find it's very favorable to Ezra's enterprise, and it covers quite a variety of the matters. It's quite a complete list. And that's perhaps where the advisors of the king have come in. Maybe the king would be himself a bit detached from some of the realities, but he had his advisors and covers so much. The journey that he would take and the project that was ahead of him, it would require people. There was the first place, the call for priests and Levites especially. The great concern was with the worship of God, as it had been from the beginning, recorded from the beginning of Ezra. So there needed people. These great Persian kings were very concerned to restore the worship of God in that part of their kingdom. It needed money to buy the things that were required for the temple, and in the first place these were animals for the sacrifices. There was also the free hand that was provided for them. Whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. A free hand provided it is under the direction of this God that we are trying to curry favor with. The articles that were needed for temple worship were also to be delivered safely. Many articles had been restored previously, and perhaps there were some still to be handed on, or maybe there was a wider collection being taken, that they would have a liberal supply. So too the budget was quite liberal, as whatever you require. In verses 21 and 22, there is a limit, but it's quite a substantial limit. And you might remark on the salt without prescribed limit, but salt in those days was a very precious commodity. But even so, it was without limit. So there was a budget, but at a very high level. It tells us of food that was to be included in that, in verse 22. And this would be for some of the sacrifices, but then some of those were also then to be used by the priests and the Levites. It's quite striking, I believe, to see as well the tax exemption that was authorized in verse 24. And I think that there seems to be quite a logic behind that. The income of the Levites and priests and so on was from people who were already taxed. And you might almost argue that it would be a double taxation, but certainly the king saw fit to grant an exemption to the temple servants of their various kinds. And add to that, Ezra was to effectively be the governor of the region, appointing the magistrates and the judges. And the reason for that is so that this would be an area that was judged, ruled by the laws of the God of that region, as King Artaxerxes understood it. And with that judicial, that administrative system was also that very firm statement of the sanctions, the punishments that might be necessary if there was any law breaking. Throughout all of this, if you were to read it again, take good note that Artaxerxes himself was at very great pains to, in all that he was doing, he saw this as working for his own favor. He was asking for these things because why should God's wrath come on the king and his sons, he says at one point. But he's arguing for, he's working towards the favor of, he speaks to Ezra, your God. He's careful to claim what sovereignty he could. He titles himself in verse 12 as King of Kings. It would seem he is looking to hold on to his own power on earth, but aware that there was still that the wise course was to give, at the very least, a formal nod to the God of heaven in verse 12. So there's a suspicion of a division of sovereignty, that he is a great man, a very powerful man. He was king on earth, while he would allow that there is a God of heaven. But then you read on. He uses that very same title, God of heaven, uses it four times, in verses 12, 21, and twice in verse 23. He speaks of your God, Ezra's God, six times, verse 14, 18, 19, 20, 25, 26. He calls him the God of Israel once in verse 15, and then their God in or of Jerusalem three times, verses 16, 17, 19. So altogether, he refers to this God in one way or another 14 times in these verses, 15 verses as we have them. The king himself is particularly concerned for his place before this God, as reflected in just the simple frequency of his reference to him. In every part of what he is saying, he relates it to Ezra's God. That would appear to be the understanding of this king, Artaxerxes, as to why he rewards the request of Ezra and granted him all his requests. In verse 6, he found himself remarkably successful in this petition. He's one of the most powerful men of the era, taking a vital interest in this development and making sure, using all his powers to make sure that others would comply as well. Ezra received royal support from the king on earth, even as he had already told us that it was God's good hand was upon him bringing these things about. And then to wrap it up, as the chapter does, to come back to that in the way that the author does, and to highlight not simply that God's good hand was upon him in general terms, but specifically regarding this king that's in view. God governs this king. Again, we've made reference to it back in chapter 7, that the king of Assyria had his heart turned toward them. But that was Darius, it would seem, at that particular point, a predecessor of Artaxerxes. So we have by this point that the author is very appreciative of those all those details that were turning to the benefit of Ezra and Jerusalem through him. And now he shows his appreciation, his recognition, that it wasn't dependent simply on a mere man's inclinations, and the mere man in this case being the king of Persia. It wasn't just dependent on his being inclined or liking Ezra's face or his tone of voice or his presentation of a good business plan or whatever it was. Nor do we find that the things happened around Artaxerxes were like one of those great plagues in Egypt that we read about this morning. It wasn't a violent storm which disturbed Artaxerxes one night. It wasn't that he was in a mighty battle that destabilized his sense of security. There's nothing hinted at there in this passage. It's very suggestive of a time of great peace. Even the letter itself is talking in terms of peace. It was a bureaucratic time, moment, event, course of action. Maybe an administrative wrangle where he would go through that discussion with the counselors and the princes, and they would have to resolve precisely what they were going to put in. But it turns out positive for Ezra. His request is granted. It's bureaucracy. Nothing dramatic. But the outcome is attributed to God's work in this king's heart. God overruled the king. God directed the one who was directing Ezra and the people. This great leader in world affairs was himself being led in the Spirit so that he would bring about a work that God desired. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, in verse 27, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. What did he put in the king's heart? To beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. As well as that great original purpose for Ezra, his purpose in looking to go to Jerusalem, which is supported by the king, his purpose was both to seek the Lord and to do it, the law of the Lord and to do it, and also to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. These are the things to teach God's word to God's people, to beautify the house of the Lord, the temple which is in Jerusalem. These are the things for which God turned the heart of this great man. And this again, the end of the second part of verse 28. Ezra sees again, the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. It's that hand of the Lord upon him. He sees that in the turning of the king's heart, putting this thing in the king's heart. He sees it in speaking of God's mercy to him before the king and his counselors. What does he mean by this? It means, I think, first that he was preserved, that he did get a hearing, but even more than that, I think that he didn't deserve any of this. He couldn't claim that he had earned it. Mercy is very much along these lines, and yet the king and his counselors and princes were ready to give him so richly, so liberally, freely. And he says, this is because the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Would this have been immediately apparent to anybody looking in from outside? Anybody to whom Ezra walked up and showed this letter and asked his authorization? Probably not. This was bureaucracy. This was the administration of business. This involved the purchase of articles. It involved the organization of a judicial system. People are doing that throughout the countries of this world, have been doing it, live by it. How do you recognize? How did Ezra recognize but he did recognize that God was at work. It wouldn't be immediately apparent, except to somebody who was looking for God's hand, who was attuned to God's wonderful ways. I was reading about it just the other day. An avowed atheist, he talks about his upbringing and so on, where he had Calvinist teaching, but over time he turned away from it in South Africa. And he refers to the day when he joined a queue with black and colored and white waiting to cast their vote together for the first time. And he wrote there what I recall. I wondered if it was just my imagination, but he wrote about it, and he said the day before, there were some very violent attacks in different parts of the country. But on that day, it died to just an all-encompassing peace, and it remained for the 3 days that they had to use to complete that election. And around that time, I was hearing people in different parts of the world saying, "We'll pray for you." After that, I heard people saying, "We've been praying for you." I'm convinced that it was so out of the ordinary, so very plain in its own way, but such a remarkable change. He had no inclination to testify to anything extra, anything outside of man. Very few people have done. But it certainly does raise the thought, at the very least, that God was at work. If we look for it, I'm sure that we will see it more and more, as Ezra did, in that administrative procedure that is reflected in this chapter. You may say that support that the king gave was almost irrational. But these men of power were themselves overpowered to bring about what God purposed. And I would dwell on these things from this chapter this evening, friends, because it's a good testimony. There's just something about the note that Ezra finishes the chapter on. "I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered chief men of Israel to go up with me." What a good testimony he bears here. It was because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. I'll say it once, I'll say it twice, I'll say it three times. What a need there would have been at the time for, as there is in every day, for the encouragement from such things. For the people of Jerusalem, of Ezra's day, as they would have these things made known to them. The elements of the story are not changed, if at all. You're still talking about men who think they have great power, men who look after their own interests. You still have a God who doesn't change. But do we have people who seek out what Ezra sought out? Do we have people such as the people of Jerusalem who did give themselves to building and beautifying the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem? And if Ezra had evidence of the hand of God, his good God, upon him, we have even more evidence in this age passed after the temple. You take Christ himself as he went about his saving work. To all outward appearances, he was at the disposal of very powerful men. He said it to Pilate, though, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you." But it was given to Pilate by God himself to bring about God's purposes, done according to the eternal counsels of God to accomplish his work. And if Ezra saw fit to bless the Lord God of our fathers in verse 27, how much more we should. Ezra received royal support from the throne in Babylon. Do we need royal support, whether it's literally royal or whether it's those who are in positions of influence and power in this world, in our society? There may be times where it's still appropriate, still helpful. But let us seek, first of all, as Ezra appears to have done by his testimony, to seek the primary support from the one who is the King of Kings, the one who is King on this earth, amongst kings and rulers, as well as in heaven. And look for him, be ready to recognize his provision. And I would use a word that we often use, the remarkable ways of his work. But realize what that word means. It's remarkable means that we should remark on it. We should speak of it. That's what Ezra did. These remarkable things. God's been at work in the heart of a king, in all the course of these things that happened over to bring him to Jerusalem. And so he talks about it. He does remark on it. He bears witness. I wonder how many of us might think of a scribe, an expert in the law, as an excitable person. But I do get the sense that through this chapter that he had a great deal to be excited about, and he was excited about it. And he passed on the encouragement. He was encouraged. And as we hear what he had to say, let's be glad of his excitement, his testimony. Let's follow in his footsteps. Tell others how, even in bureaucratic moments, God is at work. And for this evening and so far, let us seek God's blessing on his word. Let us pray together. Lord, we do speak of seeking blessing on your word. We pray for it because where we have reflected on events of the past and how your servant recognized your hand in them, how will we see your hand in the events of our days, except we are led to a right understanding of you, of your character, of your purposes, and to understand these things truly by your own teaching, that we ourselves will be soaked in, soaked by your word, as Ezra sought to be. That we'd also be eager to bear witness to your works, to tell of the great things of old and even that you do in our days, in our lives. That in the telling we would know courage, that it would also serve to build up your church, to continue faithful and earnest and in confidence that you are doing a great work. We pray for those in positions of authority in this nation and in the nations of the world, that they would not seek their own, but seek the things that are of righteousness and truth. We ask, Lord, that you would prevail upon their hearts and turn them to bring about what is good and what leads to further opportunity for the message of peace to reach into the hearts of many. And now, Lord, we would seek these things, we pray too, for your continued preserving of us, that this in itself we will see to be a remarkable work, that the glory will be yours as we go on from here. And ask all things, Lord, that the name of our Lord Jesus will be lifted up, and all things for his sake, in his name. Amen. Let us turn to our closing praise today in Psalm 67. It's the traditional version, so you'll find that on page 300, the first of the traditional versions. Page 300, we'll sing the whole psalm. There is a prayer, a request that the Lord would bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, and then a reason for that prayer, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let's stand to sing together to God's praise, Psalm 67, and we'll remain standing for the benediction after that.
Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord, let people all be praised. Oh,
Lord grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.